Matthew 15, verse 1, as we're going through the life of Jesus, last week we were in John chapter 6, and so we're trying to chronologically go through the Gospels, and so it brings us here to Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees come all the way from Jerusalem shows their animosity towards Jesus. It's obviously they have a bone to pick with him. And so they come out. This is kind of like a pharisaical hit squad in a sense. They're coming out and they have a bone to pick with him. And so they challenge him on this. And of all the things that he has been doing, this is what they challenge him on: the ceremonial washing of the hands before they eat, of all things. And so they start right with the attack and for not obeying that ceremonial washing. And so they basically said, this is the tradition of the elders. Well, what is the tradition of the elders? The tradition of the elders are the teachers of the Mosaic Law. That would be your rabbis and scribes and guys like that. Now, they have the written law of Moses. They have the Old Testament as we have it today. They had it during Jesus' day as well. They had the whole Old Testament and the different scrolls and things like that. But the Jews also believed that not only was the written word there, but they also believed that Moses also gave other oral revelation that was not written down. That would be considered the oral tradition. And so later on, after Jesus died and rose again from the dead, those oral traditions were written down in a book called the Talmud. And then Talmud consisted of two parts. It had the Mishnah, which was the actual text that was written there. And then they had the Gemara, which is the commentary. So the Mishnah was the oral traditions that were written down, and the Gemara was the commentary on what those oral traditions meant. The ceremonial washing of the hands is one of them here. And so they believed that the oral tradition was just as divine as the written word. As a matter of fact, they went beyond that. They said, the rabbis and the Pharisees said, that the written word is water, but the interpretation, that which is added to it, is wine. Understand that the implication there. So not only the written word that God gave, but you're saying that the oral tradition that you believe was handed down to Moses, and the commentary on that is also divine. As a matter of fact, it's even better, is what they're saying. Very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. They would go on to say that if the scribes say that right is left, hear them. That's also very dangerous. So if a scribe is saying that this is what that means, you need to listen to him, even though your reading of it doesn't quite follow that. If he says right is left, hear him? Are you kidding me? That's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. So the scribes and the rabbis' interpretation of the law of Moses and that which they felt compelled to add to it, such as the ceremonial washing, was to be held in higher authority than the actual written word of God. The Talmud said, "He who eats bread with unwashed hands is as bad as if he was to commit fornication." That's quite a jump, if you ask me. That's quite a jump. One rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, was once in prison, and they only gave him water to drink, but he chose rather to die than to eat or drink with unwashed hands, meaning he used the water to wash his hands as opposed to drink it to keep himself alive. And so we have this kind of understanding when Jesus is here at this time. As a matter of fact, the rabbis taught that at night, the demon Shibna would often come and sit upon a man's hands as he slept. And they went on to say that if anyone ate with unwashed hands that has been sat upon by a demon, that demon could then enter in through him, through the food, and then take control of him. And so, therefore, the rabbis concluded before eating, one needed to wash his hands in the following manner. You would take 1.5 eggshells of water, pour it over your hands as they are pressed together tightly upright, like this, letting the water drip over to the wrists and no further. Then you flip your hands over, pointing them downward, while yet another 1.5 eggshells of water was poured over them. Finally, would you rub your right fist with your left palm and then your left fist with your right palm? And the procedure was followed not only before every meal, but between each course of every meal. So they get accused, Jesus and his disciples get accused of not honoring this tradition. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were asking, why? Why don't you do this? And Jesus knows that they are there to challenge him. And I love the fact that Jesus meets this challenge head on. He just meets it head on. And so Jesus is not honoring this tradition. And so the Pharisees come armed with the tradition of the elders, but Jesus comes armed with the Word of God. That's what I love. He comes armed with the Word of God, the law of God. And so Jesus responds to their accusation by asking them why they break the law. And so he says, he answers and said to them, verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Later on, Jesus is going to accuse them again of being whitewashed tombs and caring more about the outside of the cup than the inside. And he brings this up again, and he calls it Corban, that gift of God is what that means. This tradition that they have is that he's talking about here of the gift. This gift is to God is what is called Corban, meaning that somebody could say Corban, dedicated to God, is what it means. And they could say that over their whole household. And what that means is they get to use it for their benefit. But when they die, it all goes to the Lord. And so it's all been dedicated to the Lord. And so if you have a mom or a dad that needs help and needs financial help, but you've said, Corbin, you can't help them. You can't give them any money. You can't let them stay with you. You can't give them any food because everything you have is Corbin. It's a very convenient way to refuse help to people in need, to be quite honest. And so here you are to honor your father and mother, and yet this tradition hinders you from being able to obey the Word of God. That is very, very tragic, and it is very, very wrong. When it comes to kids honoring their father and mother, Philo, the Jewish writer, said this. He says, what the children have belong to the parents. I like that. I have four kids. There could come a time, because right now, everything I have belongs to my kids. And so I'm going to help them any way that I can. And so there's going to come a time where that might have to be reversed. And that is the way it is supposed to be. That's why you honor your father and your mother. Philo is saying that because the parents took such good care of the children, that if there ever comes a time when the parents are in need, the children need to step up and take care of the parents as well. In Proverbs 28:24, it says, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. Any custom or rule or tradition that keeps you from obeying the Word of God has to be wrong every single time. Has to be wrong. God wants us to take care of our family. However, we don't take care of our family to the detriment of obeying God's word either. There's a balance there. A lot of times we like to rationalize, and you know, I have people that I know that just aren't hooked up in a fellowship somewhere, and they always use the excuse of, well, I'm taking care of my family. You know, I got to work that extra job. I have to do this. Well, you know, we have service on Saturday night, so if you're working Sunday, you can come Saturday night. Well, you know, we do things as a family that night, and you know, I'm trying to just take care of my family. And you know what? I can't think of a better way to take care of your family than bringing them into the house of God. Can't think of a better way to do that. One of the reasons we have Saturday night service is because I do know that there are people that, because of their jobs, they have to work on Sunday. Okay. Well, I have to work Saturday and Sunday. Well, you got to have a day off somewhere. We have a midweek service on Wednesday night. You can bring them. We have Awana and everything, all kids program. Maybe that could be your time to worship God. But there's always an excuse to ration. And you know what? You can't do that. You can't do that. And so there can't be a rule that hinders you from obeying the Word of God. And so we just need to understand that. And it always comes down to, are you obeying God or not? And so he he calls them hypocrites. He says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Hypocrite is probably one of the most frightful words that God could ever direct your way. The word hypocrite, it means an actor. It means that you're playing someone who you are not. And he's saying you're playing at religion. You're playing at being a godly person when you're not a godly person. You're holding the traditions of men much higher than the authority of God's word. And that's not good. That's not good. And so a couple of thoughts here. For one, traditions aren't bad if they don't usurp the authority of God's word. If a tradition usurps the authority of God's word, that's when it's bad. I look at December 25th, Christmas. Christmas is not factually accurate in the way that Jesus was born on that day. As a matter of fact, I would go the other extreme and say it is not factually accurate at all. We know factually that he was not born on December 25th. But we choose to worship and celebrate the birth of our Savior on that day. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. If we want to celebrate it collectively on October 16th, why not? You know, it doesn't matter the exact day that he was born. What matters is that he has been born. And if we want to celebrate that day and use that day to remember and reflect of God sending his son onto this earth, then I don't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it at all. Now, if you add to that and say, well, not only do you have to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you also have to believe that he was born on December 25th, and you have to celebrate with a Christmas tree in order to be saved, now we have a problem. And it becomes idolatry. And you're now bowing before the tree and weird stuff like that. Yeah, now we have a problem. And so that's where the disconnect is. But to celebrate the fact that Jesus was born into this world, there is nothing wrong with that. And I embrace that. And so long as we don't take it so far as that it takes away from the word of God or it becomes bigger than what God's word has said, that's when we have a problem. That's when we have a problem. The danger of tradition is that you think you're pleasing God with your traditions when you're not being obedient to the word of God. That's when we have a problem. Jetta had mentioned it during announcement about C&E Christians, and with Easter coming up, what a great way to invite people to come to fellowship, because most of the people out there that would consider themselves religious, even though they don't participate or go to a fellowship anywhere, are open to going on Christmas or Easter, and so it's a great time to invite people. And maybe the gospel will really penetrate their heart to where they won't want to make more of a commitment in their relationship with the Lord. And so it's a great time to invite people, and I really encourage you to do that. As a matter of fact, a survey was taken long ago that showed that the average, a specific denomination, that the average that a person would ask someone to come to church at this denomination was once every 28 years. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way at all. And so I really encourage you to be thinking, when was the last time you invited someone to church? And to be praying about that. And God will put somebody on your heart and invite them for Easter. And even before that, do that. And be praying about it throughout the year, because we are there to reach the lost. And so remember that. But you have your C&E Christians that it's tradition to go to church or mass on Christmas Eve, or go to a Good Friday service and then an Easter service. And they're like going, "Woo, that's enough religion for me. I'm done." But they think they're good for just doing that. Now, this is going to go out on the radio, and so this is speaking to a lot of people out there as well. And they need to understand something. Understand, that does not please God. That does not please God. Any sort of tradition that you hold does not please God. If you want to wear some sort of a Christian T-shirt or a cross or something like that, and you think that pleases God, you're absolutely wrong. That does not please God. Now, if you want to wear a cross because it reminds you of what Jesus has done on the cross, that's fine. That's no problem. If you wear a Christian T-shirt because it is part of your witness, it's not your total witness, but it's part of it, that's fine. There's not a problem with that. But understand, all these icons and religious stuff and things like that, they don't have special powers. It's not as though that the devil will stay away from you because you're wearing a cross or anything like that. That's ridiculous. And now you're going to tradition and you're giving things more power than they really have, which is none. Doesn't have any of those kinds of things. It's the motivation of the heart. What's the reason behind it? If it's to remind you, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. There's nothing wrong with doing any of those things. But if you think that that pleases God, you're absolutely incorrect. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I mean, it's a heart issue of why you're doing what you're doing. And so he goes on and he says, again, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you? So when we read this, this is Isaiah prophesying about the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' time, as well as today, if we just give them lip service, but then once we leave here, we live like the rest of the world until we're here on Sunday again. So whether you come on Christmas and Easter, or if you come every single Sunday, but the rest of the week you're living like the rest of the world, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite is what he's saying. You got the crosses, you got the Christian t-shirts, but you're watching stuff that you shouldn't watch. You're participating in things that the world participates in. You're a hypocrite. And God, and Jesus makes it very, very clear. Lip service does not cut it with God. It has to do with the heart. In Romans 10:10, it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. Only God. And he tells us that it always comes down to the issue of the heart, letting the word of God dwell in you, minister to you, and to be there in you. Now, how do you do that? Well, one of the ways that you do that is Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word I've hidden where? In my heart. So memorization, memorizing things. People constantly are asking me, you know, I have this anger problem. What do I do? Well, then read all the verses that talk about anger and memorize a few of them. Plant it in your heart so it will cleanse your heart. I struggle with lust, then memorize those verses that deal with that. I struggle, whatever the area is, memorize the word, implant it in your heart. And then when you start getting angry or you start to act out, all of a sudden that word will come to you. That's the Lord speaking to you. And he's cleansing your heart. He's cleansing your heart. Now, a lot of times, we think that, man, I blew it. I was going so well for like 6 months there or so, and then all of a sudden this comes out again. Well, what we're going to see here is that what proceeds from your mouth comes from your heart, doesn't it? And it's a reminder, in a sense, that you're not completely well yet, is all that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't changing your life. It just means you're not there yet. Until you meet him face to face, you never will be. You never will be. And so I've had people come to me before, and before we redid the sanctuary here, and when we only had one cross, like right here on the pulpit, and they say, well, why don't you have more crosses up? Well, how many crosses do you need? You know, I mean, when you leave here, God is not here. He dwells in you. The only reason that God is here right now, that Jesus is here, because he dwells inside of you. Once you leave, he's not here anymore. And so all the icons and stuff like that, you think God's pleased with the way the sanctuary looks? I don't think so. I think that he just says, well, if that's the way you want to do it, and if that gets your eyes on me, and if you're just excited about it, then I'm excited about it. But this isn't what pleases him. What pleases him is how you submit your life to him each and every day. That's what pleases him. You coming to him, having a relationship with him, that's what pleases him. When I was praying about, you know, how this place should look and things like that, I would like to be able to say, well, God gave me this vision, and I think the Lord did, but not so much because it pleases him. But I think that he enjoys working with me. I think that I enjoy working with him, that together we can put this together. But that's not what pleases him. What pleases him is your personal relationship with him. This is all eye candy right here. That's all that is. And so just understand that he dwells inside of you. Jesus does not care about the traditions of men. I am free in Christ to worship him according to the word. That's what I am free to do. And I'll tell you what you are not free to do, however. You're not free to worship him any way that you want. That is not freedom. You're only free to worship him the way that he wants to be worshiped. You're not free to worship him any way that you want to worship him. And the Bible makes that very, very, very clear. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. I've heard many people in my time who said, you know, I worship the Lord my own way. Well, then you're worshiping him wrong. And they get offended by that. But I need to shock them into reality, because you're not just to be able to worship God any way that you want. And so I'll have people that say, you know, me and the big guy, we're good. You know, I worship him my own way, and we'll be out in the woods, and, you know, he knows where I'm at, and we're good. No, you're not. Okay, because the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider, so think about it, ponder it. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How are you considering one another when you're just off worshiping the Lord on your own way? How are you considering one another, and how are you stirring up one another in love and good works when you're just worshiping the Lord in your own way? How does that work? And notice what it says after that. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. We are to collectively come together in corporate worship. That's what it says. That's what the early church did. They were constantly coming together, going over the apostles' doctrine and breaking bread and worshiping and praying and being together. That's absolutely 100% true and accurate. And God wants to worship, to be worshiped this way. He also wants you to worship him throughout the week on how you live your life, in your own quiet time. Absolutely. But is there a time when we're supposed to assemble together? Yes, there is. And to forsake that, you're now saying, God, I don't believe you. I don't think that's a good way. I can do it my own way. And by saying I'll do it my own way, what are you saying? I can do this independently from you. And that's pride. Now I want you to go to Proverbs 18, verse 1. You guys should all have this one underlined and highlighted. God gives this to us. And I believe this is speaking of the believer. This is not speaking of the unbeliever. Because this is what happens sometimes. As we're worshiping the Lord and things start to get hard or rocky or whatever, we have a tendency to say, well, forget this fellowship, man. You know, it's just not working for me. And we just kind of go off by ourselves. And it's this spiral that goes down. And look what it says here in Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. When you start to go through a hard time, it's human nature to want to say, I'm not showing up to fellowship, man. All those happy Christians, and then you start to spiral down, and they're all fake anyway, and everybody's life's supposedly wonderful. My life isn't wonderful, and forget this, I'm not going to fellowship this week, and then it becomes 2 weeks, and then it becomes months, and haven't seen you in a while, and you've gotten into this funk. You've isolated yourself. Why? It's a very selfish thing to do. It tells us right there, you seek your own desire and you rage against all wise judgment. All wise judgment would tell you, this is when you need to be in fellowship more than anything else. Things are falling apart. You don't understand what's going on. Well, you know what? We're supposed to stir each other up in love and good works, it says. And so when you're going through a hard time, we're there to say, man, you're right, that is brutal. Let me pray with you. Let me help you out. Hey, call me during the week. Hey, we'll get together. You know, we'll walk together through this. Because Christians go through hard times. They go through trials. Difficult is the way, Jesus says. Are you experiencing difficulty? Are you having a hard time yet? Then you're probably going the right way. But don't isolate yourself. Because once you start doing that, it's all about you. Your eyes are on yourself. It's selfish. And you rage against all wise judgment. We need to come together as a body. The Bible makes that very, very clear. It makes it very, very clear. Going back here, in Matthew 15, verse 10, it says, when he had called the multitude himself, he said, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Now, I love this. This really freed me up a lot. Because there's a difference between offending with true and being offensive. Big difference. And so if someone, if you're being offensive with somebody, well, you know what? You have to confess that to the Lord and ask forgiveness for that. Because to be offensive means to be obnoxious, to get angry, whatever it might be. You've been offensive. But to offend somebody with the truth that you're sharing in love, there's nothing you can do about that. The word of God offends, pure and simple. Truth is going to offend. Somebody who is not walking the way they're supposed to, and then they come to you, and they ask you about things, and you tell them the truth, and they're offended by that, guess what? You have to allow for them to be offended. Jesus, when he found out the Pharisees were offended, I mean, how did he respond to that? Oh, man, were they? I'm sorry. Let me go make sure that their feelings are better. He doesn't do that. Do you know that you offended the Pharisees? And what does he say? And he answered them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." The word of God offends, pure and simple. But it doesn't mean you need to be offensive. It still needs to be given in tact, in love, knowing when to say something, when not to, have that discernment of when God wants you to speak and when he doesn't. And so the word of God is always going to offend, but it doesn't mean you need to be offensive. And Jesus wasn't being offensive. He was just speaking truth. And so Jesus makes a statement not to worry about those who are offended by truth. He makes that very clear. And Jesus is saying that these traditions of men are plants that have not been planted by God. And so they're going to be uprooted. Tradition can never stand as God's word. It can't. And it certainly can't stand against God's word. It'll eventually be uprooted. And God will do that. And so when he says them that the blind lead the blind, both falling into a ditch, that's an actual proverbial saying that the seducer and those being seduced are the ones that are going to perish. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can just warn them, you can give them truth, but then you got to let it be. You got to let it be. And so he goes on, and then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It's not the outside, it's the inside that counts. It's the inside that counts. And I love the fact that Peter is still not clear, and so he asked Jesus to clear it up, and Jesus is very willing to do that. Do you still not understand? Here, let me explain to you again. Jesus, the Lord himself, is never one like us to be able to say, "Okay, but this is the last time. Look, I've told you enough." He doesn't do that. He'll explain it as many times as you want it to be explained. And Peter still isn't clear. So Jesus makes it even more clear. And aren't we glad? He kind of gives us further explanation. I know I need that further explanation. And so he tells us, he says, it's the heart. All these evil things come from the heart. The heart isn't right. Now, how many of us... God has shown us the issues of our heart. We have given it over to the Lord. And then we could go like 3, maybe 6 months, even maybe years. And the Lord has really changed us. And then something happens. Something comes bubbling to the surface. And it's the old you. Those words came out. Those thoughts were there. And you go, "My goodness, I haven't had those thoughts in a long time." The anger that I've had towards my parents or whatever it is, I gave it over to the Lord, and all they come welling up, and all of a sudden a couple days don't go right, and all of a sudden these thoughts and feelings and these words and these expressions come out of your mouth, and you're going, where did that come from? And you're wondering, and Satan wants to be able to nail you and say, "See, you haven't changed." But here's the thing, you're grieved over it. And because you're grieved over it, that's how you know you've changed. You're grieved over it. You can't believe it. You're as horrified as the people around you that might have heard it. And you're going, oh my gosh, where does that come from? Well, you know what? You haven't arrived yet. And until you meet Jesus face to face, yes, there is always going to be a battle there. And the Lord allowed it to happen to be able to say, see, you're not there yet. But I still love you. And you need to be quick to repent. You know, in 1 John 1:9, when it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know who he's talking to? Believers. You can still be cleansed. There has been a change. There has been a difference in you. But Satan, when that occurs, wants to say, see, you're not different. No, you're very different. How long was it from the last time? Well, it's been a while, and I felt so bad and so ashamed. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You have totally changed. Totally have changed. I love the fact that when people come to know the Lord, that they have changed. We had the opportunity to be at a friend's house this last weekend, and I've always wanted to see their wedding video. And because he's told me about it and just how new age it was, and before they knew the Lord, and this female minister, and how she goes off in this new age stuff. And he said, and dude, I swore a couple times during my vows. I go, you're kidding. He goes, no, I mean, that's just who I was. And so I've always wanted to see this video. And so we finally talked him into showing us this video. And he was just, mortified in the way. And I said, dude, this is so awesome, because that is what you were then, but this is how you are now. You weren't even a believer back then. And I see so much growth in you and your wife since that time. It's just unbelievable. It's night and day. It's night and day. And so he kind of wants to see our wedding video, you know. And I said, well, I was a believer at the time when I got married. And so the only sin that you're going to see in my wedding video is that I had a mullet. So That's the only sin you're going to see there. It's not as good as his, but you see a new creation there, and it's just really, really cool. So, you know what? Again, whatever your issue is, memorize those verses, and God will continue to cleanse your heart. He'll continue to cleanse your heart. When it comes to your walk in the Lord, a lot of times, if these things start to progress again, someone might say to you, you know, you need to pray more. You need to read the Bible more. What's your devotion time like? And that's always a good place to start, because usually it's not too good if these things are cropping up a lot. But what people don't seem to understand is that your relationship with the Lord is hard. And I'm here to tell you it's supposed to be hard. Your relationship with the Lord is going to be work. I'm here to tell you that it's supposed to be work. And it's supposed to be hard work. Now, we have this romantic idea that when you come to the Lord, that it's going to be smooth sailing, that we're just going to give ourselves over to the Lord, and he's going to miraculously just kind of take us through and show us everything, and it's going to be loving and wonderful. It is loving and it is wonderful, but that doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, that it's not going to be difficult, and that it's not going to be work. It is going to be work. What we don't seem to understand is that God calls us to actually study. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. Or in the New King James, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study there, or diligent, means to make an effort, be diligent, to labor is what that means. And so God's going to take us to work, and part of that work is that relationship with him, maintaining that relationship with him. It's like a marriage. I was asking the Lord this weekend to just really show me how I can equate this in terms that maybe we could all understand. But your relationship with the Lord is like marriage. And when you look at marriage, there are some marriages where people quit on each other. It's called divorce. It just got too hard, and so they quit. There's other people that get married, and guess what? They stay together all the way to the end, but it's mostly out of convenience. They're just existing with one another. They're not really moving forward. They don't have a thriving relationship, but they're just existing in each other's presence. They've gotten lazy. They don't invest in their relationship. There's no intimacy, no growth in that relationship. And that's how some of us have been with the Lord as well. We've given our lives to the Lord. We're believers and everything, but we've just gotten comfortable with God. And we, in our own minds, we think, I'm going to church good enough. And, you know, I give money every now and then, and I get involved in a short-term mission here and there, and we're good. And so you kind of get it's more convenient, and you've kind of gotten lazy in your relationship with the Lord. And so, but then there are marriages that absolutely thrive. They absolutely thrive. They invest in their marriage. They spend time with each other. They take time to walk with each other and talk with each other. They cry with each other. They work now to minister to each other. They would tell you that they've gone through many, many trials and hardships, and yet through it all, also many joys. Also many joys. And yes, their marriage is one that has gotten stronger, and they truly have become one. They begin to know what the other is thinking. They no longer want to get something out of the relationship. They now want to give as much as they can to the other person. And that married couple is truly blessed, yet it came from hard work, the denial of self to be able to meet the needs of the other person, and it was very, very hard. But because it was very hard, it was also very blessed. And the two are no longer the same people they were when they first got married. And there's a oneness about them because the two are supposed to become one. And when you first get married, there's that infatuation stage. Oh, this is so great. Well, when you first come to the Lord, isn't it the same way? Man, my sins are forgiven. This is awesome. If I was to die, I go to heaven. The Lord will never leave me or forsake me. I mean, there's all these wonderful things. And then you find out as you walk with the Lord, and this is great, and start praising God and telling people about Jesus. People are persecuting you. All of a sudden, hardship comes. Things get harder. And as you try and seek the Lord, things are harder. You don't necessarily hear Him right away, and you have to try harder and harder. And things just get hard. And we kind of go, whoa, what is this? Well, marriage is the same way. Oh, she's so wonderful, man. He's so handsome. Look at him. He's great. And then you get married. And that person who is supposed to be your soulmate, isn't that what we always say? Oh, I found my soulmate. All of a sudden you go, we ain't clicking. This soulmate of mine has all sorts of funky ideas that I didn't quite know about. I don't understand why he or she isn't thinking more like me. And so that oneness that you thought you had, all of a sudden you find yourself, wow, we're completely on opposite ends of the spectrum. And to really get where we need to be is going to take work. But as you work toward it, there's blessings there. But I got to tell you something, in the midst of the work, that's tough to see. But those who persevere and endure in the marriage relationship really do become one. And that's the same way it is with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It takes work. It's supposed to take work. And it's good work. And it's good work. Now, study, labor, effort. It takes all those things. Been praying here the last 6 months or so, actually almost a year now, as I felt like God was saying, you need to take things off the calendar. You're just doing things because you always do that. And so we took things off. We didn't do the Harvest Carnival this year. We're not doing an Easter outreach this year. We're not doing a car rally this year. We're not doing a marriage retreat this year. I mean, we took all sorts of things off the calendar because this is what you always do, and it becomes a rut. And so we're just sitting back and saying, Lord, you show us what you want us to do. And we just want to be flexible of what you've called us to. And then the Lord just started impressing upon my heart about the discipleship part of our vision, when disciples send. There's got to be more things that we can bring you through in discipling you in the person of God so you know how to live in your relationship with the Lord and in a world that doesn't know the Lord. And so Now, I find it very interesting that at the very end of Ephesians chapter 5, that Paul says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and the church. Marriage is a perfect example of what our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be like. Are you just cruising in your marriage relationship? Then you've been married 6 months or less. Because once you've been married for a while, you can't cruise anymore. That infatuation period is over, and now it's time down to get down to work of what it is to be one. And that's the way it is with the Lord as well. That's the way it is there. I want you to go to Matthew 15, verse 21 now. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' And Jesus rushed to her immediately to meet her need." Did you ever say that? If I didn't read verse 23, I would have thought that probably would have come next. And then what comes next shocks me. "And he answered not a word." What? Jesus, she's coming to you. She has a need. And it's not just her. Her daughter's severely demon-possessed. I have four kids. Anything that has to do with kids, that gets my heart right there. Whoa, what's he doing? He's giving her the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. What's up with that? Doesn't sound like my Jesus. That doesn't sound the way that Jesus would react. "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Now that sounds like the disciples. "That I expect. And he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed that very hour." Now, when this woman first comes to Jesus, she's crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Well, she's not a Jew. As a matter of fact, the text tells us she's a Canaanite woman. In Mark's gospel, it says she's a Syro-Phoenician woman. So she's a Greek, in a sense. And so she's saying a line, a formula of "Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, we see the blind man in Jericho on the way to Jerusalem from Jericho on the side there yelling out to Jesus that because they're Jews. I mean, it's something that a Jew would say to acknowledge that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Son of David. They know the history. They know all that. And so it's a messianic saying that a Jew would say, but she's not a Jew. So that tells me that she's using a formula. She's heard this somewhere. And she thinks, this is the way that I can butter him up. This is a way that I can get his attention. But it's not real. It's like when you pray and get all King James on the Lord, you know? And it's like, no, just come to him. Just come to him. And so she's crying out. The disciples want to send her away. She has three things against her. She was a Canaanite woman. Her race was against her. She was a woman. So her gender was against her. Her sex was against her in a time when women were held in low esteem. It was the Lord that raised them up to their proper place of being equal. And then the disciples were against her. She had three strikes against her. But she would not give up. And so he answered, said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So what is Jesus saying here? He's not trying to be difficult with her. He's trying to develop her, as we're going to see here. And you might feel like you've been crying out to the Lord like this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman. You're not hearing from the Lord. Maybe it's because you're trying to do things by way of a formula or recipe as opposed to just crying out to him. Now watch what happens. "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She got rid of proper protocol, all that kind of stuff. She has a need and she cries out from her heart, "Lord, help me." And notice it's worship. Notice that's worship. She came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, Adonai, Master, help me." She had a true need. And from the very humility and simplicity of her heart, she cries out to God. Now, I love this. It says she worshipped him. The word worship is proskuneo. It means to turn and kiss. It's something spontaneous. It's not something that she had planned to do, and I'm going to go do this. No, it was very spontaneous. It was very simple and spontaneous. If you have wives here, girls, how would you feel if all of a sudden your husband would say, hey, tonight at 10 o'clock, I'm going to give you a kiss? Great. It's all planned and, you know, as opposed to just in the morning or just being around, they just turn and spontaneously kiss you. That has more meaning. It has more love. It's spontaneous. It's awesome. But if you plan it like that, hey, 10:15, I'll kiss you again. You know, I mean, it's not the same. And so to turn and kiss, it speaks of that spontaneity of being simple and sincere. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. We're going to read here about King David and his spontaneity and how it really blessed the Lord. And yet his wife, Michal, not so much. David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and he's all excited about it, and he dances around, and through that spontaneous worship, humbling himself before the Lord, just being so thrilled that God's presence is going to be there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the household of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it, and that David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, to bless the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of bread, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So as David was dancing around and twirling around, his robe might have gone up a little bit to where people could see if he was a brief or boxer guy. So that's kind of what was going on there. But David didn't care. David was just being humble and worshiping God. And so David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. Ooh, that was kind of a zing right there. And all his house, to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel, therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I'll be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, I look at this and I think of a couple things here. Michal, remember, your father Saul, God was against him because he was so dignified and this, that. He wouldn't humble himself. He wouldn't obey the Lord. And God removed that kingship from him and gave it to David, a man after his own heart. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because in Psalm 27, it tells us he only has one desire, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Meaning that the only thing that David wanted was to have fellowship with God. He didn't care if it was just to be a doorkeeper himself. He just wanted to have fellowship with him. And you know what? That's the heart of God. All he cares about is having fellowship with you. Because we look at that whole, you know, Bathsheba incident and things like that, and we think he's a man after God's own heart? Yeah. Because he only had one desire, and that was to fellowship with God. And so for God's presence to be in the area of Jerusalem, he's excited about that. He wants that fellowship. And so he will worship the Lord because of that. But there is something about this, about Michal having no children to the day of her death. It expresses a barrenness, a dryness in her life. And could it be the fact that she did not feel that worship was important? That she didn't feel that the presence of God was important? I got to tell you something. If you don't think worship and the presence of the Lord is important, you also will experience a barrenness in your life as well. It's very important. And it takes hard work. It takes hard work. Going back here. So Jesus, you know, she puts away all formula. And she just cries out to him. And he responds to that. And he answers, said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, Jesus is responding allegorically. Children represent Israel. The bread is Jesus. He just taught on how he's the bread of life. The little dogs are the Gentiles. And so this little dogs is a diminutive term, meaning it's a word that is very affectionate. It describes a lap dog, an actual dog that is a pet, is what that describes. And so he's being very cute with her. He's being very playful with her. Greeks had a very special way of dialogue. It's called repartee. It's a quick and clever battle of wits. And so she's familiar with that. And so guess what? He's engaging her in this in order to develop her. He's engaging in this battle of wits with her. And so in those days, everyone ate with their hands, and when someone was done, they'd wipe their hands on the bread, throw it down, and then the dogs would come and eat of it. And so she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And so she responds correctly. And Jesus knew she would, knowing her background. She hears, she understands, and is working according to these certain principles of dialogue that they're going through right now. And so she understands. And so Jesus isn't trying to destroy her faith. He's trying to develop her. And that's why he says, "Then Jesus answered, said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." You know what? He's saying that it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. The children's bread being Israel. They were the first ones God chose. They are God's chosen people. So if the Messiah is going to come and explain that the Messiah is here for the whole world, he's going to go to that vessel that's already been prepared. That's the children of God. That would be the Jews. Now, the Jews rejected him. But what's so exciting here is here you have a Gentile that could usually care less about the things of God, not hungry for the things of God, and here she does hunger for the things of God. And God does not turn her away. Jesus does not turn her away, but meets her very need. But he also knew what she needed. Get out of this way of how you think you're supposed to worship God. Get out of this formula. Just come to me. Just be real and honest with me. And I think a lot of us here this morning need to be real and honest with God. That you have this formula. That you have this little step process that you have to go through before you meet with God. But you're angry. You're frustrated. You're not as close to the Lord as you want to be. Go take a walk and cry out to God. And forget all formula and protocol and things like that. And just express to him how you feel, where your heart is, and let him speak to you. Because he truly will speak to you. I have no doubt whatsoever. It's hard, but it's supposed to be hard. Because as you endure, and as you seek him with your whole heart, and as you continue to press forward, you are going to become one. And you're going to have many hardships together. But through it all, you're going to have incredible joys that you would not have experienced if you didn't put forth effort and labor in your relationship with God.